Isn't it encouraging to think about the old life being made new again, being new and set free? We've been singing about that all morning. We're going to be looking at that as well in the book of Exodus today. I invite your attention to chapter 32. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a little bit about one of our childhood close friends. Actually, we considered him a family member. He wasn't related to us, but he was my dad's best friend growing up, when I was growing up. And we called him Uncle Fred. Did you ever have someone in your life that wasn't related, but you referred to him as uncle or aunt? Well, that was this guy. He was at all of our holidays and always with our family on special events. And he took a trip and brought back a souvenir for my brother and I. I'll never forget it. In fact, he went to Fiji, and he came back, and he gave me what I thought was one of the coolest things I had ever seen at the age of 10. It was this wooden mask that you could put over your face. And I don't have a picture of it. I'll tell you that part in a minute. But I found one that it's somewhat similar. Have you seen something like this, like a tiki mask? Well, at the age of 10, if you can just imagine, I'd put that thing over my face when he gave it to me. And with the bright fire engine red hair that I had at the time, you know, I'd run all around the house like a crazy man and just thought of all the great fun we could have. My little brother joined me. And we thought this was one of the greatest gifts we had ever been given. It was just awesome. I was just envisioning going up and down the street and all the fun we could have. And once Uncle Fred left later that afternoon, Mom said, "We all need to come into the living room for a minute." And she said, "I know he gave you that mask, but you're not going to get to keep it." I said, "Well, why not?" "Well, that mask is actually a representative of a false god, Ryan, and it's a deity that people bow to and they worship in other parts of the world, and we're just not going to have that idol in our home." And I pleaded with her. I said, "Mom, I promise I will never worship it. I will never, ever bow down before it. All I want to do is just run around the neighborhood with it, right?" She says, "No deal." Next thing I know, I look out the back window, and my mom, all of 5 foot, barely, and one of the kindest, I promise you, nicest people you could ever meet, was taking a hatchet to my gift, my souvenir, in the backyard of our property until it was just in pieces. I was reminded of that story when we were in Exodus 24, last week, 23, verse 24, that said, "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." And I thought, that's what my mom did. Her idol eradication plan from our home was literally fulfilling this verse. Today, we're going to see what Moses will do when he comes down off of Mount Sinai. And if you're familiar with the account, you know that he walks into the midst of the people, and what does he see? He sees an idol, and yes, he hears them singing and dancing and worshiping in front of a golden calf. You may remember, as we've been walking through the biblical account of the Exodus, that God has been bringing his people out of Egypt, giving them new life. In fact, we saw miracle after miracle. Not only as they were being released from slavery and bondage were there miracles, but even on the other side of the Red Sea, as they were hungry and thirsty, miracle after miracle. Then we got to the section where God renewed his covenant with them, and he gave them his law. Began with the Ten Commandments, but it went further than that, and they were understanding what it looked like to live in this covenant relationship with God. And last week, we were in chapter 24, and we saw that they not only verbally affirmed the words and said, "We will obey them, we will do them," but their representatives, their leaders, were leading a worship service. There was a sacrifice that was made. And we talked about those implications of one becoming a substitute for another in sacrifice and how Jesus ultimately fulfilled that, and that is something that we still look to and prize, but yet we saw that it was happening there in the book of Exodus. Well, now we're not that far past the account, we move into a section where Moses is coming down off of the mount, off of Mount Sinai. He had stayed a little longer, spent a little more time with the Lord. If you've been going through our reading plan, you saw that he was getting instructions about the building of the tabernacle, this special place of worship where God's presence would dwell and where they would come close to him. And we'll be looking at that next week, because it's actually in the book of Exodus twice. Once as it's given to Moses, and a second time as they're actually assembling and putting together the tabernacle. So Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. But for today, we're going to be in chapter 32. And we're going to be thinking about this idol and the idol worship of the people. And I know that as we think about that, the thoughts of idols that come to mind are probably similar to the image that I put on the screen, right? Maybe we think of that, or we think of little statues, or maybe we think of shrines that we've seen maybe at other parts of the world. But let me ask you this morning, church, are there idols in our culture? Is idolatry something that happens in 2018 in the United States of America? Are there idols that you and I, let's get a little more personal here, might be drawn to? Are there things that could come alongside and try to supplant or replace the position that only God should have in our lives? Are there temptations for idolatry today? I think many of you are saying, yes, there are. We live in a society that is very materialistic. And young people, I hope you'll hear me on this. You are growing up in a culture that is trying to convince you that what you need to find significance or value in life is based upon what you have or what you can get. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's hedonism. This idea that pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure is all that life's about. Believe me. You will have people coming alongside, whispering into your ear that this is what life is all about. This is where significance is found. This is where purpose and identity is found, in pleasure or in possessions or in relationships of others. See, all these different things that could come in that might try to dethrone God from being in the rightful position within our hearts. That's really what I want us to see this morning as we look at chapter 32, is that idolatry really isn't just a golden calf. It's not just something. It is something that begins right here. The main idea, the main thought for today is that we must guard ourselves from idols of the heart, putting anything in the place of God. We're going to move through some principles this morning. The first one a little longer than the last two, because there's principles here in chapter 32 that even though they were looking at an account that took place thousands of years ago, it applies to us today. As we've said over and over again, we look at the Exodus account and their story is our story. They've been set free. They've been brought out of slavery. They've been brought into a new life. So have we. And today we will see that just as they had struggles with the idols of their past, if we, yes, even as followers of Jesus Christ, if we're not on alert, what can happen? Those same temptations, that old way of thinking, can come right back in. And if we're not careful, we can allow those idols to take precedence in our lives. So with that in mind, and that main idea that we'll circle back around and look at again at the end, let's look at these three principles. First of all, idolatry is created in the heart. And we're going to see this as we read through the chapter this morning, beginning in the first verse of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Aaron was his brother. Stood as a leader in their midst, and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses," did you get that? "This Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So here we see people growing impatient, growing anxious, and deciding that they would indeed make this idol. Now, this is probably a little surprising. Last week we left off, and what are they doing? They're agreeing to the laws of God. They see value in what he's given them. They agree to it. But now they get tired of waiting for Moses. And they immediately go and they break two of the commandments. This tells us something about the heart. Something that if as humans we don't have the living God in our lives, we will find something to worship. In fact, John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. That's what we do. We find something that we will worship. We were created to worship. And if that relationship isn't with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, we will replace it with something else. Here's how Tony Merida defines idolatry in his commentary. He says, "It is putting something or someone in the place of God. Idols are counterfeit gods. Anything you seek to give you what only Christ can give you, joy, security, peace, meaning, significance, identity, and salvation, can become an idol." Again, we might be thinking of carved images and shrines and so forth, but we know that within our own hearts lurk the opportunity for idols to be created. So this morning, as we think about this text, I know that we can focus upon what was happening back then. But let's allow the Lord to expose our own hearts, to help us see what are those temptations, those propensities within us that drive us back to an old way of thinking, or valuing the things of this world or the thoughts of our culture more than the Word of God, or valuing Christ. It's interesting that these people had been through so much. God had provided over and over for them, all the way up to even providing supernaturally food for them and water. And yet, they get anxious. They get anxious, and they begin to give these gold, all the gold that they have. In fact, it's interesting, if you remember back, these people were slaves. How did they have gold? Well, on their way out of Egypt, God put it upon the hearts of the Egyptians just to shower them with all kinds of things, right? It was almost like a plundering that took place as they were leaving. And so they're taking what had been given to them, and now they're turning it into something that God didn't desire. They were getting restless as they were waiting for Moses to return. Let's pause and let me ask you a question. Can you relate? Can you relate that when there is a time of anxiety or a time of uncertainty, that a temptation can come that would lead us back to the way we used to live? I think that's what was happening to the people of Israel. How did they come up with the idea of a calf? Probably because that's what they had seen worshipped when they were back in Egypt. They went back to what was familiar to their old nature. When we were looking at the plagues, we noted that there were many different types of false gods, false deities in the land of Egypt. This is likely something that they had seen done before. They were going back to what was familiar and comfortable. Let me ask you, in a time of fear, in a time of anxiety, are there old gods that come back, or at least try to? That's where we have to be on guard, and we have to watch to see whether or not our hearts will turn. This is such an interesting chapter, Exodus 32, that it is referenced many times in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. And I want to give a couple of examples because I think it's helpful for us to know, what do we get from Exodus 32 when we see what the psalmist got out of it, or what Paul got out of it, or what Stephen got out of it? You remember Stephen, Acts chapter 7? He's known as the person who was the first Christian martyr. And he was giving a bold testimony, a speech, a statement to the people of Israel before he was killed for his faith. And you can read it in Acts chapter 7. One of the references that he makes is this very chapter that we're looking at. He references back to Exodus 32. Here's what he says in Acts 7, verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Let's keep reading. They said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this, Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. We just read this, didn't we, in Exodus 32. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. What did Stephen identify here? He identified that it was something in their hearts. Their hearts turned back to the old life. Their hearts turned back to the old ways. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 106 also references this chapter. In Psalm 106, he says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. For they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. So do you see what's happening? People that lived generations after looked back and they saw what was happening in this time. There was an exchange taking place. And rather than worshiping the living God, or as the psalmist refers to him, the Savior, they worshiped a creature. Nonetheless, one that just was eating grass, right? Of all things, to worship this creature instead of the Creator. The psalmist says they forgot. How quickly we can forget. When I read verse 20, this idea of exchanging the glory of God for the image of an ox, it reminded me of another passage. What comes to mind when you think about exchanging the glory of God for something else? Do you think of Romans chapter 1? I wonder if Paul also had this passage in mind when he wrote these words, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a what? A lie. Exchanging the truth for a lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's take just a moment. You see the exchange. They exchange what is true for what is not true. They exchange the glory of God for a lie. Listen to me, folks. Idolatry is deception. That's its only business, is to deceive. It cannot produce what it promises. Materialism can try to tell you, as I said at the beginning, this is where your significance, this is where your identity is found. Hedonism can say, life is all about pleasure and enjoyment. Live for the day. But what is it? It's an exchange. It's people saying, I will exchange the truth, which is finding my significance and my purpose, my meaning in life from God, my Creator, in exchanging that for a lie. All the things that this world tries to promise us. And that's why at the very beginning I was trying to say, young people, listen to this text. Listen to this passage. You're going to have a whole life in front of you of people who are going to be whispering in your ears, maybe at times much more than a whisper, trying to draw you in to this other way of thinking. But if we can find our significance and our value and our purpose in the Creator rather than all these substitutes, we will not make that exchange. And we will not be deceived. And so I say that to all of us, because it can happen to any of us, but parents, grandparents, let's make sure that when we see our children, our young people being enamored by these things that I just mentioned, it is very much like they are being brought right before a golden calf. Let's call it what it is so that we can be warned and not be lied to. I mean, who among us wants to be deceived? We just get up in the morning and say, I want to walk out and see how I can get fooled today, right? See how I can get tricked to see. Well, that's what idolatry is all about. But boy, does it ever look good, right? Particularly when you think about hedonism, think about materialism. Those things can be very, very much a temptation. There's something else here out of Romans 1, though, that I want us to get to. It speaks of how they gave themselves up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. If we go back to Exodus 32, verse 7, the people are described as corrupting themselves. And as we read the text a little further, we're going to see that as Moses and Joshua come upon the people and they see the singing and the dancing and all that's happening, it was very likely something that was connected back to the old pagan ways of worship. And you can just imagine what that might have been looking like and what they were involved in, what they were being drawn into. They were being corrupted through idolatry. Another point here is that the result of idolatry not only corrupts, but it causes us to imitate. Let me say it this way. We become like that which we worship. Whatever it is that we worship, we become like that. So in a positive way, what happens to someone who's a worshiper of Jesus Christ? What happens to their life as they grow and as they mature? They become more and more Christ-like, right? We become like that which we worship. Well, what happens when it's not Christ, but it's one of these idols, when it's hedonism or materialism? What happens then? We become more and more like that. That's how we're thinking. That's how we're living. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 1, by the idea of giving themselves up, giving themselves over. In fact, the psalmist, Psalm 115, says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands." Verse 8, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." So that's, again, yet another warning about what happens when idolatry begins to take over. Now, as we think about the golden calf in particular, we might connect that back to Egypt. I'm very, very confident that that was something that they had seen before. But I was reading this week in several commentaries about this chapter, and one theologian by the name of Greg Beale, B-E-A-L-E, he made an observation that I had never thought of before. He said, within chapter 32, the people are called stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. And you'll see that down in verse 9. Down in verse 25... they are referred to as people who had broken loose. And he said that both of those statements are statements that could be said about cattle. Stiff-necked, not going to listen, not going to follow. I mean, a cow is very different from your golden retriever, right? I mean, you can go out into a field and you can call a cow, and he might come if you have something to offer him, but he very much, well, likely will go the other way, right? Stiff-necked. And most farmers have boundaries around their cattle, right? Fences. Why? Look again at this verse. People who had broken loose. So Beale is making the point. He says, yeah, they're worshiping a golden calf because it's them. They'd broken loose. They'd been given the law. They'd been given the instruction, but they weren't going to live by it. They'd broken loose. They were stiff-necked. And I thought that was an interesting observation about the golden calf. Well, first point, first principle, idolatry is created in the heart. Second, intercession reveals the consequences of idolatry. We're going to see in this next section that Moses is the intercessor. He's praying for the people to God. And as he's praying, as he's communicating with God, he is beginning to understand the gravity of what could happen to these rebellious people. Look at verse 10. God says, "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." You see what the Lord's saying? He's saying, these people have become idolaters. I'll take care of them, and I'll just build my nation through you, Moses. I'll fulfill that covenant through you. Now, that does sound harsh, doesn't it? But let me ask you, if God had done that, would if he had every right to do it? Would he? Absolutely. They knew the law, they knew the rules, and they were defying him. But we know that's not the end of the story. Let's see how Moses speaks to the Lord. Moses implored the Lord as God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land?" He goes on to speak to the Lord and say, if you were to destroy them, to devour them, the people of Egypt would look and see, why did he take them out? Just to destroy them? He says, "Remember the covenant you had with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." In verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people." Now that's a tough verse, isn't it? How many of us like to think that a sovereign God might change his mind? But is that what he did? It sounds like it as we read it, but as we think about this verse, it reminds us of other verses. Do you remember when God had Jonah tell the people of Nineveh that in 40 days, what's going to happen? Going to destroy you. I'm going to wipe out Nineveh. Did he? He didn't, because they repented. In the book of Amos, chapter 7, very similar statement where it speaks of him saying that he's going to go and he's going to judge the people, and yet it says he relents. This is not written as a way to try to tell us that God had changed his mind. It's written in a way to help us see that God was communicating what he could do, but in each of these cases, whether it was Amos or whether it was Moses or whether it was Jonah, he was allowing someone else to speak up and accomplish what God wanted to see happen. Here's what Tony Marita said in his commentary. God was inviting Moses to pray, and Moses did. Then God turned away his wrath. God was not changing his plans. Moses carried out God's plan. That might be a little different way of thinking about verses like this. In fact, Douglas Stewart, also a theologian, a commentator, he said that God was making a rhetorical demand. He was challenging Moses to get involved for the sake of his people and saying, "This is what I can do unless you intervene." Well, indeed, Moses did. And so we see that God worked through the intercessor. What does that tell us about the role of intercessory prayer? When you and I, have that opportunity to pray for someone else going through maybe even a spiritual difficulty or a temptation or idolatry, that we would pray and ask God to deliver them from that. Well, we see that idolatry is created in the heart. Intercession reveals consequences. Let's quickly look at number 3. And we're going to look at the victory over idolatry. It comes through confrontation and confession. And we're going to have a good example and a bad example of these as we read. So let's pick back up in chapter 32. Let's start in verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written." Listen to this. Verse 16. "The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets." So we can think here about the Ten Commandments being put on stone, given to Moses. He's bringing them down from Mount Sinai to the people. Would you say this is a big deal? I mean, it is, right? God himself made these tablets. "When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.'" He thought there must be fighting. There may be something going on. But in verse 18, Moses said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Think about that. He broke the Ten Commandments, the tablets that God had given. But what had the people done right in front of him? What were they doing? They were breaking God's commandments. What a visible sign. We might think, oh, that was just his anger boiling over. And obviously he was angry, it says it. But it also was very visual that he did what they were doing. They were breaking the commandments, he broke them. Now we know later on in the book, they're going to be given back to him and on new tablets, on new stone. But for now, this is how he is approaching them. He is confronting them about these idols. In fact, if you look at verse 20, it says, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Wow. Now that's harsh, isn't it? All I can say is I'm glad my mom didn't try to apply that verse. I am really, really glad she took the other one. I was reading about that. So why did he make them drink it? One of the commentaries that I was looking at said, you know, it's probably a miracle that they survived it if they just drank all of that, right? If they were to, that God in himself must have preserved them. But why make them drink it? And this commentator made an excellent point. He said, by crushing it and grinding it, it was made of what? Gold. It could be refashioned again, right? Reshaped again. You put it in the food system? You put it in the water? What happens? You know the answer. It gets turned into waste, right? It gets turned into human waste. That calf's not coming back. They're not going to be reshaping that, I don't think, right? He was completely and utterly destroying that golden calf. Was Moses making a point about the dangers of idolatry? You bet he was. And it's a point that probably you and I should heed. Because in our culture, we wouldn't quite get that extreme, would we? Now, I'm not saying you should go and do that, but I'm just saying, would we actually completely destroy it, or would we try to stay? How close can I get without going over the line, right? Isn't that the way we think? That's not the way Moses was thinking. He was saying, we're getting rid of this. Moses confronts his brother as well. Look at verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Did Moses call it sin? He did. Verse 21. Now, we said that there is confrontation. We've seen that. We also said that there is a need for confession. Did Aaron do that? And the answer is no. What we're going to read here is that Aaron didn't confess. Aaron didn't take responsibility. He shifted blame, and he tried to put it on someone else. I know I'm running out of time. Hang with me. We'll move through this quickly. But look at verse 22. Very important. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. He's beginning to dish it to them, isn't he? For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Really? Is that what we read earlier? He threw all the gold in, and this calf just comes. That's not what happened. Look back at verses 2 through 4. We see he's shifting the blame. He's not taking responsibility. He begins by saying, they're the ones. It was their idea. They said it to me. You could also say he was saying everybody is doing it, right? She made me do it. He made me do it. Not my fault, right? Not my fault. Some people like to say, not my circus, not my monkeys, right? Not my fault. Don't blame me for this. Somebody else out there that you should blame, but not me. It reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? They get confronted. What happens? Boy, they're blaming. You know, Adam's blaming Eve. Eve's blaming the serpent. No one's taking responsibility. That's what's happening here to Aaron. Look at verse 30. The confrontation continues. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Folks, look at verse 31. I know it's 12. I know we're hungry. But we cannot miss what is here. Look at verse 31. Look at the love that Moses has for his people and what he is willing to do that they might be forgiven. Verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." What's Moses saying? He's saying, "God, if someone has to be punished, take me." Do you remember Romans chapter 9? When Paul was praying for the Israelites too, and he said, "Take me. If you can, take me out of the book of life. Let me take their sin." But you know what? Moses and Paul couldn't do that. Let's keep reading and we'll figure out why. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Moses couldn't die. He couldn't give his life for them because he was a sinner. Same with Paul. There's only one. There's only one who could be the one to lay down his life for another. And you know who that was, don't you? That was Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord, he laid down his life. And he said in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd does what? He lays his life down for the sheep. So friend, if you're here today, if you're here and you're worried about the consequences of sin and idolatry, and that resonates with you, that you know that you're separated from God, I tell you, the good news that's here is that someone else has taken that punishment on your behalf. Moses couldn't do it, Paul couldn't do it, but Jesus could. And that's why in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back on Resurrection Sunday, and we're going to proclaim that that tomb is empty because that sacrifice was accepted, and now the door is open for people to find salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel, a hope that was only foreshadowed in the Exodus, a hope that was only pictured to a degree until the one and only final sacrifice of Christ would be made. Well, before we pray, I want us to think about this idolatry and to ask God to expose within our own hearts when those idols, when those old ways of thinking can creep back in. Let me give you a couple of thoughts and then we're going to pray. First of all, we must guard ourselves from the idols of the heart. That's kind of the main point of the whole day. Putting anything that's put in the place of God is an idol. So maybe for some of us, it's an understanding that idols aren't just shrines and little figurines, that they are idols that are in our hearts that can replace what only God can do. Secondly, Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, he says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Let's pray about that today. God, help me to see, is there anything that I'm trying to substitute for you in my life? Expose it. Help me to see it. Why? Because you're a gracious God, and I don't want to live like this idol. I don't want to become what I worship unless what I'm worshiping is you. And finally, I said this earlier, but let's leave on this. Even though the people had gotten out of Egypt, Egypt remained in the people. And folks, even though we are blood-bought followers of Christ, we know that we still wrestle with the old nature, don't we? We still wrestle with the old temptations, the old struggles. And folks, we will wrestle until we get into the other side. Remember, we're still in the wilderness, right? We've not yet entered the promised land. And so we will wrestle. But may we wrestle. May we not just give up the fight and let it take over. It's worth it when we see those idols that try to creep in and take over to expose them. Take a hatchet to them if we must. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, you are a good God. You are faithful, even when we're not. You provide, even when we grumble, when we complain, when we are faithless, like those people of Exodus 32, you are still faithful. God, we pray that you will apply this passage to us individually today. Help me, Lord, to see when those old ways of thinking creep in, when I begin to try to find the significance of life in something other than you. God, there is such a battle among us, and we know that some days are better than others. But Father, our heart's desire is to not be deceived, to not be led astray. And God, help us not to bow down to the idols of this world any longer. Father, may you do your work right here among us today. We pray for ourselves. We pray for that next generation that's growing up and getting rooted and looking to you. Father, may you preserve and protect them. Guard their hearts. Guard their minds. Help them to not be led astray by the thinking that is so pervasive today. And finally, we thank you for being the God that would lay down the life of his only Son, the supreme intercessor, the supreme sacrifice, the one who ensures that his life would be laid down so that we might live for eternity. We thank you for that gift, and we pray that we can live and worship Jesus Christ alone as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For we pray this in his name, and all of God's people said, amen.